We come to Romans chapter 7 this morning. And the chapter begins with this almost question. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. The teaching that Paul brings to us in this chapter initially is that we are dead to the law. Dead to the law. And he's teaching this, and he uses the illustration, first of all, a general one, of the law having dominion over a person as long as that person is alive. And then the specific law, the law of marriage, a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. Here is a simple basic fact. As long as a man is alive, he's under the domain of the law. The law is binding on him. And as long as there is the faintest whisper of breath in his lungs, that law is binding upon him. You can imagine perhaps the instance of a man having committed some crime way back in his wild youth. But it only comes to light that he's committed this crime as he lies on his deathbed some 80 years later. His relatives gather round the bed and we ask the question, can he still be prosecuted? And the answer is yes, he can. The law is still binding on him as long as there is breath in his lungs. If he can stand at all, then he can stand trial. But as soon as the doctor pronounces him dead, you may call for all the highest qualified lawyers in the world. You can't call that man to account. Paul's point is that very truth. The law only has dominion while a man is alive. Once he is dead, the law cannot touch him. As long as your husband is alive. Marriage laws, broken so often in our day, but nevertheless still marriage laws, and those marriage laws teach that a woman is married, and the law says she's bound to her husband. We're not thinking about the possibility of divorce, legal separation, modern get-outs, but marriage. The basic fact is that marriage is until death do us part. But once he is dead, she is loosed, released, freed from being bound to her husband. However, if while he is still alive, verse 3 tells us, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress, which is a bigamist. If her husband is dead, she's free from that law. So she's not an adulteress, though she be married to another man. So Paul uses bigamy, the instance of bigamy, and as an illustration to show that that is not the case. We are entitled to be married to another, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 4 tells us, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. A death has taken place in the marriage between you and the law. The law doesn't have dominion over the Christian because he's dead to the law. That sounds dangerous. It sounds as though we're saying we don't have to keep the law. Ah, but you see, it goes on to say, the whole purpose is that we might bring forth fruit unto God. So, if we apply this, we have a married couple. If one of them marries another partner, it's bigamy or adultery. The law continues to hold the married couple in a lifelong bond. But if one of the two dies, death ends the claim that the law has over them. God's law is binding on all mankind. But when you become a new person, when you become a Christian, you died to your old life and its obligations. Christ fulfilled the law. That's how this can be. That's how this works. Christ fulfilled the law. He kept it. He fulfilled all your obligations to the law. He kept them to the nth degree. He even paid the penalty for you breaking that law. He paid the penalty and you were released from dominion, from bondage. You become dead to the law. When you're converted, your marriage to the law is dissolved and Christ is now your husband. The purpose of this is explained at the end of verse 4, lest any should make the mistake of thinking that we're to sin all the more that grace may abound, which was the subject of the previous chapter. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, for this purpose, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." The fruit which we bring forth unto God is a godly life. It's obedience to God. It's love for the Lord. It's consecration to him. Not giving ourselves over to sin that grace may abound. God forbid that that should be the case, says Paul. And then he explains what we were as against what we are now. He says, what was the point when we were in the flesh? The motions of sin, this verse 5, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So here's a contrast, the fruit of the new marriage against the fruit of the old. Verse 4 explained that we died to the law so that we should be married to another, that is to the Lord Jesus who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's the third fruit, by the way, of justification by faith. We saw that one of the first results of justification by faith is that we have peace with God. The second is that we desire holiness, and now freedom from bondage to sin. But here we're talking about the fruits of a marriage. The illustration Paul is using has the faintest hint, it seems to me, and I haven't seen this confirmed, but it does seem to me, speaking about the fruit of a marriage, it's talking about the children that come forth from a marriage. And the child that comes forth from the marriage to the law is sin and bondage. And the child that comes forth from the marriage to Christ, the fruit of that marriage is love and peace and consecration to God, the fruit that we produce for God. By the first marriage to the law, what fruit, what child came forth? Well, we read in verse 5, sin. But our marriage to Christ is also, in fact more so, a fruitful union. The offspring of marriage to Christ is fruit unto God, a life which produces God-pleasing results. So what we were, verse 5, we were in the flesh. And of course, in a sense, we still are in the flesh. But what Paul means is when we were only in the flesh, when we were, that's all we had. We didn't have any spiritual life, and we were governed by our sinful nature, the motions of sins which were by the law. The thought is that the law, the commandments, far from lessening or weakening sin, actually stimulated sin. I suppose, to put it very simply, if you tell a child not to do something, they're likely to do it all the more. It's something, a suggestion, it's like an auto-suggestion. If you tell a child that he mustn't go out in the garden, well, he's going to look out into the garden, she's going to try to look through the curtains, she's going to want to go out into the garden because you told her not to. There's a natural inclination to that. I think that's really very similar to what is being said here. But the thought is that the law actually does strengthen our desire for sin. He explains this in verses 7 and 8. How this happens is quite a hard concept. The law actually makes a man or woman want to sin more. Well, what was the fruit of that? We bore, another child reference, we bore fruit for death in our members. Our members, some translations just say in our bodies, but our members are more than our bodies. It's our bodies, our minds, our desires, our passions. That's what we were. We were those that bore fruit, and it was fruit for death. But what we are now is explained in verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The difference now is not that we don't serve God, but we serve in the spirit, in the newness of the spirit, with desire. We love the commandments of God. How can David say in Psalm 119 over and over again, how I love thy law? What is there to love? Well, when you become a Christian, when your heart is changed, oh, you love that which represents the very character and the nobility and the wonder and the splendour of our God. You long that the embodiment of that law, which is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that might be in you. Oh, that Christ might grow in me and all things else recede, as Lavater's great hymn says. Now, we're delivered from the law because the relationship is dead. Christ has fulfilled it. And as far as we're concerned, the law has died. We now have the newness of the Spirit. A marvellous change has taken place, says Paul. We died with Christ in that we were united with him in his death. We died to sin. He's already demonstrated that in chapter 5. We died to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, he says in chapter 6. Christ paid the debt. That's how it works. He paid the debt and we were delivered from the law. It no longer had that command upon us, that dominion over us, because Christ paid it. He kept it perfectly. If you want to see how the law of God is perfectly kept, just read the life of Christ. As you read his life, as you understand everything that he was, everything that he was like in his earthly life, here upon the in this world, that's where you see the law being lived out perfectly. Our lives are no longer ruled by the law because Christ kept it perfectly for us. It wasn't just for himself, it was for us. And he kept it when he died upon the cross and he paid the penalty. So we don't have to pay that penalty. That's, when you think about it that way, it's quite an easy concept. He died for us in our place. So we're not united to the law, we're united to Christ. As the promise in the previous chapter said, sin shall no more have dominion over you. Sin is dealt with, it's paid for, fully expiated, and the law loses its grip upon us. Well, verses 7 and 8 explain about the law's bad effect on us. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Well, quite clearly and immediately, Paul dismisses that. No, the law is not sin, but it's the law which leads us and tempts us to sin because we know what is right and it exposes us. That's what Paul seems to be saying, that law is sin. But no, he's teaching that we wouldn't feel so much like sinning if it wasn't for the law. Remember, when he speaks of the law, he's not just speaking about a book with Ten Commandments in it. He's not just thinking about those tablets of stone upon which God wrote with his finger, the law of God. He's thinking about what he teaches in Romans 2, that the law is written in every one of our hearts and our consciences. And it's that law within, knowing what is right and what is wrong, that tempts us to sin. And he uses a great illustration. He's teaching that we wouldn't feel so much like sinning if it wasn't for the law written in our conscience and written in the book. We now have another God forbid. We're not to conclude, because Paul says in verse 5 that the motions of sin were by the law, that the law is sinful. These two verses, 7 and 8, explain. It's the law that shows us what sin is. If we do not limit the law to the written law, we all have the law in our hearts and in our consciences. Back in Romans 2, verse 14, the Gentiles, there you remember in those chapters, the Apostle Paul is showing that the Gentiles are totally guilty before God, even though they don't have the commandments. And the Jews are totally guilty, because he says, "Who are you to judge them? You do the same thing, O man," speaking to the Jews. So all mankind has the law of God written in their hearts. So we are taught that the law, combined with that conscience within, reminds us that coveting or lusting after things, possessions, pleasures, acceptance with people, that's wrong. And it's the law which shows us that it's wrong. And he says, sin takes occasion by the commandment. So the commandment is not sin. It's not the law that does the sinning, but sin takes occasion. It takes the opportunity. Because of the commandment, using the law, sin works all manner of concupiscence or coveting of all sorts, that lust after things and after pleasure. The law, sin does that. Law doesn't actually produce it. It's sin as a result of the law that works all manner of coveting or concupiscence, all sorts. So the teaching is that sin is active. We think of sin as the odd act that we decide against our better judgment to commit. But no, sin is not just an act which we commit, it's a driving force, a driving principle in the old person that we were. So the law reveals the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin for what it really is. Without the law, sin was dead, but the law revived it. But now the law is no longer our master. It's our friend. Christ is our master. We must produce fruit for him, the fruit of consecration and love and devotion to him. So the chapter goes on, and he says, "The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." He says in verse 10, he says, "I was alive without the law once, then the commandment came, and sin revived within me, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Verse 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? No, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good." And here's the marvellous phrase, "that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." We know that law is spiritual, but it's me, I am carnal, sold under sin. So the law, well, we can see from this chapter that Paul is not teaching that there's anything wrong with the law. The very fact that we are dead to the law and we're no longer under the law doesn't make the law a bad thing. The law is the holy law of God. And when we read the commandments and when we take the commandments as Christians, why, it means so much to us. Why, the story of the thief who went to prison. He was a habitual thief and he came out of prison eventually, and he went into a church and he saw "thou shalt not steal," and he said, "That's a promise. It's not a command, it's a promise. Thou shalt not steal." And he knew he had the power, because he'd become a Christian in the prison, not to steal again. The commandment becomes our life. As you read, as a non-Christian, "The Lord thy God is one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And it doesn't mean a lot, but when you become a Christian, you read that again. "The Lord thy God is one God." And you marvel at the glory of that commandment, that first commandment. You marvel that it's teaching you that you have no other gods but him. And you know that you can live that life with God, the Lord Jehovah, as your only true and living God. It's a promise. It's a glorious statement. That's how we come to love the law. And the second commandment is like unto it, the second table of the law. Love thy neighbour as thyself. Can you ever truly love your neighbour before Christ becomes precious to you? But when he does, and when you become a Christian, why, you look at your neighbour and you say, "I need to pray for this person. I need to show this person the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, the way I live. I need to tell them. I need to show them literature. I need to get to know them and show them that Christ is all in all, and all in all to them he must be as well." So the law becomes a glorious friend, but you're not married to it. You're not under it. You're not dominated by it anymore, because Christ has died. He has fulfilled the law and given us the new life that we all so much needed. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn.